Do you turn with me this evening to John 8? John 8, as we'll read from verse 12. John 8 from verse 12, and we'll read through verse 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. Last week we began chapter 8 of John's Gospel, and we noted that first passage there is not, in all likelihood, an original part of John's Gospel. We said that there are a variety of reasons for us to believe that verses 1 through 11 were not part of John's original Gospel. But as we also said, that is not reason for us then to distrust it. It is still Scripture, it is still profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's not an original part of this Gospel, but it is now a part of this Gospel, and one that must be read and studied as the Word of God. But it is not part of John's original story, not part of his original narrative. And what that means for us as we come to verse 12 this evening is that there has been an interruption in this narrative. We could almost call verses 1 through 11 a parenthetical passage. The Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, has interrupted the flow of this Gospel in order to get us into this parenthesis, that we might see the free nature of grace. Right? And as he has done that, the Holy Spirit has then heightened the tension between the gospel of free grace and the self-righteous Pharisees who are currently debating with Jesus. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit has interrupted this narrative to drive home to us the absolutely wonderful nature of the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming here, and the absolute horror of the self-righteousness that the Pharisees are basing their standing on. But now, in verse 12, we pick up our narrative again. And the best way to read this, I think, is to read this as if we are following on from verse 38 of chapter 7. So when John writes, "Again, Jesus spoke to them," that is following on to what he has just said in chapter 7 about being the giver of the living water. Remember there, this was one of his big statements at the end of the feast. It seems that the feast of booths has ended, but Jesus has remained in the temple preaching, and he has picked up on this water pouring ritual as a jumping off point. And he has said to them, "I am the fulfillment of that. I am the giver of the living water that wells up within." This image of incredible satisfaction that he brings to his people. He says, "I replace that sin thirst with a gospel quenching. I give you the fountain of living water that wells up within." And now, here, what he is doing is giving the companion statement to that claim, saying not only is he the giver of the living water, he is also the light of the world. The two things going hand in hand, I think, being two points of the same sermon that he is giving in the temple at the end of the Feast of Booths. And so, having told the crowd that he was the giver of this living water, Jesus says to them now that he is the light of the world. And just like with the living water, we have to understand a little bit of background in order to understand the impact of his claim. And like the living water, what Jesus is doing here is using a ritual of the Feast of Booths as a jumping off point to make this claim about himself. And part of the Feast of Booths was a significant candle lighting ceremony that took place every night of that feast. So the Mishnah describes it like this. At the close of the first festival day of the feast, they went down to the court of the women, where they had made a great amendment. There were golden candlesticks there with four golden bowls on the top of them and four ladders to each candlestick and four ewes of the priestly stock and in their hands jars of oil holding 120 logs which they poured into the bowls. They made wicks from the worn out clothes of the priests and with them they set the candlestick alight. And there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light that was given off. Every evening of this great festival of Booths, these great candlesticks that stood in the temple, you've probably seen them in pictures in your study Bible, these enormous lanterns with these ladders that went up to them. Every evening these youths would go up and they would set these fires in the cauldrons on top. And it would be ablaze and the light would shine. Mishnah here is maybe using hyperbole to make their point by saying that every courtyard in Jerusalem was illuminated by this flame. It's probably hyperbole, but the point is a good one, that it shone brightly and this light was seen all around. And just like the water pouring ceremony, Jesus is using that ceremony as this jumping off point and saying to this crowd, at the end of this feast, of theirs, as they have seen this ritual every night for the previous week, he says to them, that's me. That all points to me. I am the light of the world, he says. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What Jesus is saying here, right, is what John had said in the prologue of his gospel. You remember those famous words with which John begins his testimony about Jesus. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I have come as the light of God, this light of the world, to come and shine into the darkness. This image was evidently meaningful for John. This had seared onto his mind that it was one of the first things he wanted to say about Jesus in the prologue, that if you were to understand Jesus, you have to understand this, that he is the light that has come into the world. And I think that image was so meaningful for John, so powerful for Jesus to proclaim here. Because it is, right, as we know from our journey through Exodus, this claim is so much more than just a claim to fulfill a feastly ceremony. What Jesus is saying is that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. Right, you remember that And we looked at the construction of the tabernacle and the placement of the golden lampstand within the holy place. We said the part of that, the function of that lampstand shining in the darkness was to be a great metaphor for salvation for Israel. This was how they were to understand salvation, this light shining in the darkness. Right? They were to see it as this salvation was completely antithetical to the sinful world in which it shone, and it cast out that sin in the same way that light casts out darkness. Right? You walk into a darkened room when you go home this evening, you switch on a light, and that light, no matter how small, will cast the darkness out of that room. Right? It is not as if you are standing in a lighted room in your home in an evening and you open the curtains and the darkness comes in and overtakes the room. It is the other way around. The light always overcomes the darkness. And that was one of the great points of that lampstand shining in the tabernacle. Here, Israel, here is what God is doing, bringing a salvation that is overcoming the darkness. Right, that literal light shining in the tabernacle was this great metaphor for salvation. Right, Isaiah picked up on this in chapter 9 when he spoke that great passage of the coming Messiah. We read from Isaiah 9 every Christmas. Right, it is that passage that speaks about this child that is being born to us, a son, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, Isaiah begins that passage by saying, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. When Isaiah saw the coming of the Messiah, he saw the fulfillment of the lampstand. He saw this light coming into the world that would cast out this sinful darkness. And so Jesus is standing, making this absolutely remarkable claim here in the temple, saying, I am the true lampstand, saying again to them, I am the one that fulfills this feast and everything that is wrapped up in this feast. But saying also, I am the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was looking for. I am the golden lampstand. Come to you. I am the light shining in this darkness. He says, I am the one about whom Moses wrote. I am the one about whom Isaiah wrote. I am the fulfillment of this hope. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. I am the one for whom you have been waiting. It was an incredible statement. And especially when we take it with his words in chapter 7. Claiming to be the water of life. And with his words in chapter 6, claiming to be the true bread, the true manna from heaven, Jesus is, with every one of these statements, building the case for his messianic claim. Here is Jesus, not just come, standing in the temple saying, I am the Messiah, follow me. But standing in the temple, standing with the crowd in the wilderness, saying to them, look at how these things are fulfilled in me. Laying it out for them logically, like reasonably, saying to them, look, crowd, I'm not just making this up. I'm not just making a claim. I'm fulfilling everything that the Old Testament said about the Messiah. Jesus is building a case here for his messianic claim to those in front of him, to those people that would have known their Old Testaments well. and would have understood immediately what Jesus is claiming here, and understood that he is saying in no uncertain terms that he is the one who fulfills it all. The Pharisees understood it. They understood what he was saying, but unsurprisingly, this claim is not well received. And in fact, the Pharisees chafe at what Jesus is saying. And desperate now to try and condemn him, they try to get him on a technicality. And they say to him, your words are worthless because legally a person cannot testify about himself. Right? They could not theologically refute him. They could not counter him. And so desperate, they say, in effect, well, it doesn't matter what you say because you can't bear witness to yourself. This was a petty response. Right? It's churlish. But it was all that they had. Now, on one level, they were right. According to Deuteronomy 17 and other places, a person could not legally give witness about himself. The law demanded two witnesses in order to validate testimony. And of course, Jesus didn't disagree with that. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus had said, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Jesus has already conceded this point, saying, if I was the only one who said these things, it would be worthless. And in fact, he repeats that here, doesn't he, in verse 17, where he says, in your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. There's no argument coming from Jesus. But he says his testimony is not alone. Just as he told them in chapter 5, so he tells them again, his testimony is guaranteed by the testimony of God. If they truly knew God, as they were claiming that they knew him, they would know his testimony, which was written through all the pages of Scripture and was solidified in the temple lampstand. And that they would know that what Jesus is saying is validated by the testimony of God the Father. It is written throughout all the Old Testament. It is the written testimony of God to his Son, Jesus. But for all their great learning and all their study of the Bible, they never understood what it said. But every passage of Scripture whispers the name of Jesus. But these were deaf scholars. And they couldn't hear what the word was saying. And Jesus says they couldn't hear it because they didn't know him. If they knew him, then they would know God. If they knew the Son, they would know the Father. And they would hear what the Father says. And what the Father says is, this is my Son. Listen to him. However, there was more to what Jesus was saying than simply a legal testimony. Jesus did have adequate witness to fulfill the judicial requirements of the law, but what they had to understand was that Jesus could bear true witness about himself because he knew where he came from. Don Carson, commenting on this, says that Jesus can, he says, offer true testimony concerning himself because he knows his unique origin and destiny. His opponents have no right to speak since they do not know where he came from, nor where he is going. And that's true for everyone, isn't it? You are the one who is supremely qualified to tell me about your childhood. You are the one who is supremely qualified to tell me where you were born, and to tell me how and where you grew up. You are supremely qualified to tell me of your origins because you were there. Right? If I meet you and say, where are you from? And you tell me, I'm from Tennessee. I don't say, who else can validate that claim? I need a witness. I believe you. I believe you because your word is trustworthy and true. You were there. And you know where you came from. And so there is a validity, a trustworthiness that comes by the nature of being There, Jesus knew his origin and he knew his destiny, and they did not. And so he was supremely qualified to tell about where he has come from and where he has come and what he has come to do. You see, our knowledge of Jesus is completely dependent upon his words. Now, to our modern minds, we always want objective evidence. We want objective testimony, right? This is the foundation of the scientific method. It's the foundation of good science. It's the foundation of good history. It's the foundation of good journalism. You want an objective witness, an objective testimony. But that is not the foundation of good theology. We cannot base our knowledge of Jesus on what others say about him. We must base our knowledge of Jesus on what he says about himself. Because he is the only one who can give accurate testimony. See, you see, the truth is that we cannot know who Jesus is apart from what he says. If we are to know Jesus, we are completely dependent upon his self-revelation. We are completely dependent on what he says about himself. Now, some might say, well, that's just a circular argument. You're saying that we are to believe that Jesus has come from God because he says he did, and we know that his testimony is true because he has come from God. You see, that's a circular argument. That doesn't work. Well, yes, it is a circular argument. That doesn't mean it's invalid. Our appeals to highest authorities are always circular in their argumentation. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, made this point, and he said everyone either implicitly or explicitly uses some kind of circular argument when defending his or her ultimate authority for belief. So they will say either my reason is my ultimate authority because it seems reasonable to me to make it so, or they will say logical consistency is my ultimate authority because it is logical to make it so. Or they will say the findings of human sensory experiences are the ultimate authority for discovering what is real and what is not, because our human senses have never discovered anything else. Thus, human experience tells me that my principle is true. When we get to highest authorities, we always end up with a circular argument, and so it is with Jesus. What Jesus tells these Pharisees here is that if they want to know who he is, if we want to know who he is, then we must listen to what he says about himself. He knows where he came from, and he knew where he was going, and they didn't. You see, if we are to know who Jesus is, then we must listen to him. And we will only listen to him when the Spirit softens our sin-hardened, prideful, self-reliant hearts and gives us the ears to hear what he is saying. And so, here we are reminded once again that salvation is all of God. Our sin disables us. It blinds our eyes. It deafens our ears. It corrupts our reasoning and our logic. And it means that we, like these Pharisees, cannot see Jesus for who he really is, even if he is standing right in front of us. But when the Spirit breathes new life into us, when he gives sight to our blind eyes and hearing to our deaf ears, we hear his testimony. And we hear the testimony of the Father as it is laid out across all the pages of Scripture. And we see that Jesus is who he says he is. That he is the light of the world, who has come in to expel the sinful darkness. That he has come to fulfill all of the Old Testament hope. That here is the one to whom it is all marching, and now he has come, and in his coming the darkness has fled. And so we stand amazed with John that the true light which enlightens everyone has come into the world. Salvation is all of God. You did not become a Christian because you were clever. You didn't become a Christian because you were so brilliant in your theological acumen that you understood what Scripture was saying. You became a Christian because the Spirit opened your eyes and unstopped your ears that you could listen to these words and hear what they say and see the glory of Christ and put your faith in Him. It is all of God. It is all of God, and it means that the first step in our mission must be to pray. Because without that movement of the Spirit, we can preach until we lose our voices and it will do no good. We can plead with men and women and children every minute of every day and it will bear no fruit because they cannot hear the testimony. So we must pray. As one man once said, it is a good thing to talk to men about God, but it is a better thing to talk to God about men.
Amen.
Because it is only when God works, when He opens eyes and unstops ears, that the testimony that Scripture is bursting at the seams with will be understood and comprehended, and men will see that light that shines into the world and will see and receive the life that is found in that light. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this testimony of Jesus that we have heard this evening as He has spoken with these Pharisees and told them that His word is true. Father, we know that these Pharisees are simply the every man in this story. That they stand here as an example of a sin-disabled human being. But we pray, Father, for the work of Your Spirit. We pray for the work of Your Spirit this evening in our family members and friends who do not yet know You. We pray for the work of Your Spirit on this island and in this county. We pray for His work in this state and in this nation. And we pray for His work around the world. That He would open eyes, that He would unstop ears, and that the light that has come into the world, that Jesus Christ would be beheld by many. That they would hear the testimony and it would stand and wonder with John, so eager to tell us of this truth. That they would stand with us and give You praise. That the hope, the expectation, the anticipation of the Old Testament has come to fulfillment in Christ. Father, bless Your church. Go before Your church. That the word proclaimed might bear fruit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.